Now, just a few little questions on the Gospel of Mark. Question number one. Mark was the interpreter of the Apostle Paul. True or false? Secondly, where was the Gospel of Mark written? Its location. Where was it written from? Third, what is the theme of the Gospel of Mark? What is its theme? Just in one phrase or sentence. Question number four. The outstanding characteristic of the Gospel of Mark is that it is a book of action. True or false? The outstanding characteristic of the Gospel of Mark is that it's a book of action. True or false? And question number five. The Gospel of Mark was written, among other reasons, to explain how the Son of God could be rejected by his own people. True or false? To explain how the Son of God could be rejected by his own people. All right, question number one, read, Mark was the interpreter of Paul, and that, of course, is false. He was the interpreter of Peter. Question number two, from where was it written? Rome. Question number three, the theme of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of God. Servant of God. Yeah. How do you erase that when it's on a tape?
Oh,
that's right. Jesus is the Son of God who is the servant of God. Very good. Thank you. I just really did that to see if you were awake. Question number four. The outstanding characteristic of the Gospel is that it's a book of action, and that, of course, is true. There are no discourses in the book. It's just action, action, action. And question number five. One of the purposes of the Gospel of Mark is to explain how the Son of God could be rejected by his own people, and that is true. Well, I see a few smiles tonight. That's good. I got just frowns and scowls last week. So I'm encouraged. Now, on your page, will you please mark down, we have asked you to make a tally sheet in your notebook so that on your page where you are recording the scores, this is the 18th, September the 18th, and record your score out of 5 on that, please. By the way, someone did leave a pen behind last week, and it was handed in at the end of the class, so if it is yours, you may pick it up. Now this evening, we are studying the books of Luke and Acts, and I am sorry that I have assigned you so much reading, but we have to somewhere during the semester double up on a couple of books, and I chose to do this for a couple of reasons. First of all, because we're dealing with another gospel, and there are 4 of them in all. So I thought that to double up on a gospel would probably be the best thing, and Luke is the best gospel to double up on because Luke and Acts are written by the same person. So that is why we are doubling up on this, and for the first few points in our outline this evening, we will be able to consider both Luke and Acts at the same time. So let's first of all then begin by looking at the authorship. Now turn to Luke chapter 1, if you will, in your Bible, please. Luke chapter 1. And you will notice in verse 3 of Luke 1, it says, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And note how this book begins. Acts 1, verse 1 says, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that is our basis for saying then that the same person wrote both books. Luke 1, verse 3, the author says he is writing to Theophilus. Acts 1, verse 1, the author says that he has written a former book, and now is addressing this book also to Theophilus. So both books are addressed to Theophilus. Acts chapter 1 verse 1 makes reference to a former treatise written by the same person. So we conclude then that they're written by the same author. Now, Luke is the only possible author of the book of Acts. Now, that can be demonstrated, although we are not taking the time to do so, by looking at the "we" passages in the book of Acts. That is, if you have read through the book, you will note that on several occasions, the author changes from the third person, they, to the first person, we. And he will oftentimes talk about the Apostle Paul and his journey. He will say, they went there and they went here. And then on other occasions, we spent so long here. Now, the we passages indicate that the author then of the book of Acts was a person who is associated with the Apostle Paul in his journey. And if you consider all of those who were associated with Paul, the only one who is eligible as the author is the man Luke. He indeed was one of the associates of Paul. So we conclude then that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And on that basis, of course, we also conclude that he is the author of the gospel that was the former treatise written to the same person, Theophilus. Now, we do not know a whole lot about Luke. What we do know simply is that he wrote these two books. In fact, they are really one book and they are two volumes. The first book, speaks of the things that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And now the book of Acts is going to be of the things that he continued to do and to teach through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So he wrote one book, really, that is a two-volume book. And that is what we see in the gospel and in this book. Now, there are several things I think that we can say about the author. The first is that he likely was a Gentile. If so, he is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. He probably was a Gentile. His name, Lucas, is a Greek name. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul links him with a group of Gentiles. And he was very, very proficient in the Greek language. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Hebrews are the finest Greek of the New Testament. So that when you read in the book of Luke, you get the feeling that you are reading the writing of someone who knew Greek very, very well. So those things seem to indicate that he probably was a Gentile. The second thing that we know about him is that he was a physician. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 indicates that he was a physician. And he is called by Paul there, the beloved physician. That is the second thing we know about him. And that, by the way, is the reason why there are so many medical terms that are given to us in the writings of Luke. Luke is the one who gives all of the details, for example, concerning the conception and the birth of our Lord Jesus. And it is given from the point of view of a physician. And he gives some very interesting details that you do not see in any of the other gospels. Luke, the physician, examines the details and from a medical perspective gives some of the details that are very, very significant. So we know that about him. The other thing that we know is that he appears to join the Apostle Paul at Troas in Paul's second missionary journey just before he crosses over into Europe. It is in Troas that Paul receives the vision, come over and help us, says the man from Macedonia. And so just before Paul leaves and leaves Asia and goes into Europe in his second missionary journey, in Troas, Luke appears. And it is from that point on, then, that he seems to be associated with Paul. Some suggest that the reason he was associated was because of Paul's physical illness. Now, of course, there is no way of attesting that. We know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Every indication is that it was a very severe physical illness. And some had speculated on the basis of certain verses in Galatians and so on that it was an eye disease. And there are many indications of that, although we cannot be absolutely certain. Now, if that is so, then it seems providential in that the Lord refused to remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, saying, Paul, you are going to be a better man with that thorn in the flesh than you would be if I took it away. I'm going to leave that in your life and in your body in order to perfect you and to make you more humble and more dependent upon me. And so in his providence, God determined not to remove the physical thorn in the flesh from the Apostle Paul. Now, if that is so, and if indeed it was a physical illness, it's remarkable that God in his providence also provided a physician to accompany the Apostle Paul during the last number of years of his life. So Luke is the author, and we know some interesting things concerning him. The place of writing, both of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, is probably Rome. Again, we cannot be completely certain, but the every indication is that the book of Acts was written from Rome because it is written in the last days of Paul's life, and that Paul spent the last number of years of his life in Rome. So it is probable that Acts was written from Rome, and because likely the Gospel of Luke was written just before the book of Acts, then we would conclude that probably Luke also was written from Rome. Now, the dates of writing. The book of Acts was written sometime before the execution of the Apostle Paul. Now, you will already have been somewhat disappointed by your reading of the book of Acts, because obviously, from chapter 13 on, the key character in the book is the Apostle Paul. And yet, as you read through the dynamic missionary adventures of Paul, and then into his arrest and his trial, and then his imprisonment, and then his journey over to Rome, where he's going to stand right before the emperor in Rome, and he's going to stand trial for the cause of Jesus Christ, your feeling of suspense is building up, and somehow you get the feeling that you're coming right up to the climax of the book, and the book ends. And you're left holding your breath and wondering, what happened to Paul? So it is probable then that the book of Acts was written before Paul was executed. And we know that Paul, at least we suspect that Paul was executed under the emperorship of Nero in the year 64 AD. That is the tradition of the early church fathers, that both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome by Nero in the year 64 AD. We conclude then that the book of Acts was written just before 64 AD. And that the Gospel of Luke was written just before that. So the common dates for thinking of these books is that probably the Gospel of Luke was written in 60 or 61, in the very early 60s, and then the book of Acts written sometime, perhaps 62, 63, just before the execution of Paul. Now let's look at the readers. And that is our fourth point for this evening, the readers. That is, to whom was the book written? Well, we've already identified the fact that specifically both books were written to Theophilus. Now, let's just stop for a moment and see if we can pinpoint one or two things about Theophilus. The first thing is that undoubtedly he was a Christian. That is apparent from the way that he will speak of him in the prologue to Luke's Gospel, which we will read in just a few moments. Undoubtedly, Theophilus was a believer. And perhaps he was a very young Christian who needed to have some doctrine presented to him in a documentary fashion. He had heard audibly the gospel, and now Luke is very concerned about giving to him a written document concerning the gospel. I think that we can perhaps speculate that he was even converted through the ministry of Luke. We cannot be certain about this, but in that Luke writes to him, there seems to be a deep concern on the part of Luke for this man's spiritual life. And so it is possible then that this man Theophilus somehow was actually led to the Lord through the ministry of Luke himself. What we do know is that according to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, he is called Most Excellent. Now that is a very significant title. Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a title that indicates a social rank that is very, very high. It was a title that was used for the aristocracy. Perhaps this man was an official in the Roman government. We do not know for certain, but his title indicates that he was an official of some capacity. He was of the aristocracy, and as we are going to point out in a moment or two, in connection with the purposes of the book, it seems very feasible that he was a very influential political leader in the Roman government. His name is a Greco-Roman name, and his title, Most Excellent, indicates rank, dignity, honor, and respect. So specifically, the book is written to Theophilus. Generally, it was written to Gentiles. That is, behind Theophilus, a Gentile, there is the whole camp of Gentiles. And so we want to suggest that generally it is written to Gentiles. They are to be the readers of it. Now, that gives us some interesting insights into the book. For example, one of the things that Luke is very careful about doing in his gospel is demonstrating the innocency of Jesus according to the Roman leaders. He is the gospel writer who makes it very clear that Pilate says he is innocent, and that Herod, a leader in the Roman government, said he was innocent. So he is going out of his way to point out to Theophilus, perhaps a Roman leader, that the two Roman leaders who were present during the trial both decreed in the trial the innocency of Jesus. Now that'll be very significant in just a moment. Also, it's important that in the Gospel of Luke at least, and you get the feeling in the book of Acts many times, that prophecy is of very little importance. That is, there is no emphasis upon the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy, as there is, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to Jewish people. So the omission of prophecy and allusions back into the Old Testament is an indication that he is writing to Gentiles who were totally unrelated to the Old Testament scriptures. Then there's another thing that he does. He oftentimes modifies some Jewish expressions in order that the people may understand them. Now let me ask you to turn in your Bible, for example, to Matthew 23. Show you just an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Now, just before the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, one of the traditions was to whitewash all of the tombstones so that no Jewish person would by accident let their garments rub up against a tombstone or by accident step upon a grave. To do that would have defiled a Jew so that he could not have entered into the celebration of the Passover. So all of the residents in Jerusalem then made special precautions, or took special precautions, so that none of their colleagues coming down from Galilee and so on would happen to touch a tombstone or a grave, which would defile them for the Passover. And this is the thing to which our Lord is alluding then. It is just before the Passover, and he says to the Pharisees, "Why, you're just like those whitewashed sepulchres out there. You look all nice and white and clean on the outside, but inside, you're just full of dead man's bones. You're hypocrites. That's what you are. All kinds of external righteousness, but inside, there's nothing but sin and unrighteousness and unbelief." Now, a Jewish congregation would understand this. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 verse 44 is the same situation, and notice now how it is presented in this gospel. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And so what the writer to the Gentiles does is he adjusts the teachings of the Lord so that Gentiles would understand what he was saying. A Gentile would not understand the significance of the terminology of our Lord as it is given in Matthew chapter 23. So that is an interesting illustration of how Luke handles his material so that it will be comprehended by Gentiles who are unaware of the customs of the Jews. So the gospel is written then to Gentiles. Now this will be very significant, and let's just look at a few verses right at the beginning of Luke in order to see the emphasis. For example, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. He says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now that is not mentioned in the other gospels. But Luke takes the words here of the person who is speaking, and Simeon the priest in the temple is giving his prophecy, and as he does so, he refers to him as the light who will lighten the Gentiles. And Luke in, introduces this quotation because he is writing to Gentiles. Turn to chapter 3, please. Now, quoting from Isaiah, it says in verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, that is very appropriate to the theme and to the readers. He is not writing to the Jewish people or the nation of Israel, and so he takes up this quotation from Isaiah, which includes Gentiles. "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, one of the interesting ones, turn to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Our Lord is preaching. And he says in verse 24, "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now that woman is a Gentile woman. She was in the city of Sidon. Notice he goes on. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." He was a Gentile. Goes on in verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now why were they filled with wrath? Because what our Lord is obviously saying here is that the grace of God was being withheld from the Jewish people and extended to the Gentiles. That was even true in the days of Elijah. Elijah didn't heal all of the Jewish lepers, but he did heal a Gentile leper, Naaman by name. And when the famine and drought came, Elijah was not sent to a widow who was a Jewish widow. He was sent to a Gentile widow. God's grace is extended to the Gentiles and withheld from the Jews in these times of apostasy. And so the Jewish people, of course, were up in arms over this. Now that is very appropriate to the Gospel of Luke, because what Luke is doing is essentially saying that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, and the grace of God is extended to you Gentiles now. And so he includes this reference and allusion to the Gentiles. It is very significant then that one of the characteristics of the book of Luke is universalism. And by that I do not mean universal salvation, but I mean a universal presentation of the gospel, and that Christ came for all men. For example, it is in the Gospel of Luke only that you hear the angel say that he has come, good peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. That is in the Gospel of Luke, because he is writing to Gentiles, and the grace of God is to be extended to all men through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to all, that is, outside of the Jewish nation, to Gentiles as well. So the readers, then, of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are Gentiles, generally speaking, behind Theophilus, the specific recipient. Now let's turn to our fifth point and consider the purpose of Luke. And at this point in our outline, we are going to now divide and look for a few moments at the Gospel of Luke and then turn to the book of Acts. First of all, then, the purpose of Luke, and I want you to turn to the prologue, chapter 1, the first four verses. Now this has been well said to be the finest piece of Greek in the New Testament. It is a masterpiece of literature. The first four verses are magnificent Greek and very, very significant to us who are students of the Word. Let me read the prologue to you. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now that is a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. There are several things that are indicated in this prologue, and I don't have these in the notes, I don't think, but let me just suggest to you some of the things that are apparent now to a Bible student from this prologue. First of all, it is apparent from the prologue that at the time of the writing of Luke's gospel, there were a number of other partial writings of the life of Christ. And Luke makes reference to many others having done some writing. So before the gospel of Luke was written, there were a number of partial writings, pieces of writing, concerning some of the miracles or some of the discourses or some of the events in our Lord's life. Secondly, the prologue indicates that these other writings were attempts to draw up a systematic arrangement of the facts that were available. And this is what he says in the first verse, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration." And that is a technical word. It is a historical narrative. A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among you. The third thing that is inferred from our passage is that the facts were known to the Christian world apart from the documents that were written. Now that is important because what it indicates is this, that the belief in the stories and accounts of Jesus Christ were not based upon these partial documents that were being dispersed, but they were based upon the witness of eyewitnesses. They were surely believed among us, and on the basis of the account of eyewitnesses, they were written down and recorded in pieces of literature. So it's just significant to note that the belief of the story of Christ and the tradition of Christ was not based upon these partial documents, but it was really based upon the evidence and testimony of those who had actually seen it. Eyewitnesses, says he in verse 2. The next thing that you can notice is that Luke's information comes from very competent sources. And that is suggested in the word eyewitnesses also. Now the most important thing is that this indicates that Luke is going to write what he writes as a result of intensive and thorough historical research. It is possible in some respects to speak of Luke as being a real historian and the first of the Christian historians. Luke is going to study the historical facts. He is going to do research. He is going to go and talk to the people. He is going to investigate the accounts. He is going to do a historical research into the accounts of the life of Christ. And on the basis of his research and the basis of his historical study then, he is going to record it. And that is what it says in verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So it is significant then that Luke is going to write from the perspective of a person who has thorough and perfect knowledge of all things from the very beginning. He has gone into great depth and detail in his study. Now that will help us to identify then the purpose of the book. And the purpose is given to us in verse 4, where he says, "I am writing so that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." He is writing then to Theophilus to give him a document, a documentary account of the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the death of Christ, based upon his historical research. Now that is what he is doing. He has taught Theophilus, he has instructed him, but now he wants to root him upon something that is solider. And so he is going to give him a document that is based upon his own historical research and study. Gundry says, "It is to set forth an orderly account of this tradition to convince readers of the historical certainty of the Christian tradition." Now that is very important, friends, because that is one of the basis of our belief in the historicity of the Christian message. We believe that the message of Christ is historical. It is not mythological. It is history. Now how do you know whether such a thing is history or not? Well, the only way that you know it today is on the basis of the documentary evidence and the validity of that documentary evidence. That is how we have our information and knowledge about the War of Independence or any other war that we study. It is based upon documentary evidence that has been validated by historical research. Now, that is exactly what Luke is saying to Theophilus. He is saying, then, that the Christian message is not just based upon oral teaching. It is going to have, as a solid base, a document that will be a result of thorough, intensive, historical research. And that document has been preserved by God's grace down to the very present day and age. And the faith of a Christian is not a blind faith. It is not an irrational faith. There is an element of the leap of faith. That is true. But his faith is based upon documentary evidence that is historical, that goes right back to the time of Christ. And you cannot have any better evidence or support for any historical event than that. And that is what Luke is giving to Theophilus. So that is his purpose, then. It is to give to him, then, that the product of his historical research in order to convince him of the historicity of the Christian message. Now, the theme of the Gospel of Luke is very significant. Luke's theme is that the Son of God is the Son of Man redeeming men. He presents the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man redeeming men. Now turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, please. Here is the key verse of the Gospel of Luke. If you memorize this verse, you will remember the basic message of the Gospel. Luke 19, verse 10, following the interesting story of Zacchaeus, we read, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now that, my friend, is a beautiful, beautiful message. And it is the message of Luke's Gospel. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and that is attested on many occasions. He who is the Son of God is the Son of Man, who has come to seek and to save men. So one of the emphases that you will get all through the Gospel of Luke is the humanity of Jesus. He is presented as the Son of Man. He is a man. He who was God became man, and as the Son of Man, he is presented in the Gospel of Luke, redeeming men, identifying himself with men. And that is, of course, the only way that man could be redeemed. In order for man to be redeemed, there needed to be one who would be his substitute. That one had to be an innocent person, and no man could take that position. And that required then God. Because God was the only one without sin who could take his sin and his punishment. The substitute for man needed to be an infinite person. Because a man could only die for one man, it would take an infinite person to die for all of mankind. And that substitute then needed to be God, who was not only innocent, but who was infinite. The substitute for man needed to be a willing substitute, who would voluntarily give his life and himself to bear the punishment for man's sin. And that is what God did in Jesus Christ. He willingly, voluntarily became a man and went to the cross and bore the punishment for men's sins. He, as the innocent one and as the infinite one, bore the sins for men and for all men. And that is the great message of the Gospel of Luke. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man to save men, to redeem men. And so you will see him being identified with men often in this book. Another one of the key words that you will want to put in your notes for the Gospel of Luke is the word redemption. It occurs frequently in the book. Chapter 1, verse 68, chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 24, verse 21. Those are three of the key references to the name word redemption. And it identifies then one of the real things that our Lord is doing. Chapter 1, verse 68, chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 24, verse 21. All right, now look at the outline of the Gospel of Luke. And this, of course, will give you the whole feeling of the book. First of all, the first point is the identification of the Son of Man with men. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. And it is at this point that you have the story of the birth and the childhood and the baptism and the temptation of our Lord. He is identifying himself with men. And that is true by his birth, It is true by his baptism. It is true by his temptation. He identifies himself with men. Having identified himself with men, then you have, as our second point, the ministry of the Son of Man to men. And in chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, you have his ministry to men. And that ministry is all in Galilee. That is what Luke emphasizes. It is the Galilean ministry at that point. Then the third major point is, after he has ministered to men, you have the rejection of the Son of Man by men. And this is the bulk of the book. In chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, you have his rejection beginning to emerge. And you see him here moving from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem is a journey of rejection. The men with whom he has identified himself, the men to whom he has been ministering, now begin to turn against him. And so the rejection of the Son of Man by men begins to emerge. That leads, of course, to our fourth point, the suffering of the Son of Man for men. And in chapter 19, verse 28, through chapter 23, verse 56, you have the sufferings of the Son of Man for men. And the word to underline there, my dear friend, is the word for. It is that word that teaches the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He suffered for men. That is, he suffered in the stead of men. And he suffered in your stead. He bore your sin in his own body upon that tree. He suffered for men. And then in chapter 24, you have, fifthly, the authentication of the Son of Man before men. And he appears before men, appearing, showing himself, and that authenticates him as the Son of Man, ultimately the Son of God as well. Now that's the outline. There are several characteristics of the book of Luke that we'll just mention very briefly if you want to put down in your notes somewhere. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It's the longest book in the New Testament. It's the most comprehensive gospel. The Gospel of Luke is just cram-packed with medical terms. And that is significant because it is a physician who is writing. In the Gospel of Luke, the humanity of Jesus is emphasized. And if you read through the Gospel of Luke, watch for the number of times that the manhood of Jesus, his weariness, his fatigue, his hunger, his manhood is emerging in this Gospel. That is one of the great things emphasized. Another one of the things is that this book gives the details concerning the birth and the events after the birth of our Lord. And as we mentioned at the beginning, that is important because a physician is recording it. And you have all of the references to the conception and pregnancy of Mary presented to us in this book. In this book, you have special attention given to women. And the other thing that we should note is that in this book, you have all of the great songs of the Christian church, the Magnificat, you know, the great songs of the early Christian church, Gloria in Excelsis. That's in the Gospel of Luke. And in connection with the birth and the incarnation and the birth of our Lord, you have a number of those beautiful songs given in the early chapters of Luke. The last thing that we will note is that in the book of Luke, there is a special emphasis upon, what do you think it is? The prayer life of Jesus. He is a man of prayer. 10 prayers are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, he gives 2 parables on prayer, and they're found only in Luke. Now the application, my dear Christian friend, is so obvious to you, isn't it? He is the Son of Man, and he launches his ministry and serves his Father by virtue of his prayer life. And one of the great studies in the Gospel of Luke is the study of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. That emphasizes his humanity also. All right, those are some of the great characteristics of Luke. And as you read it, watch for those characteristics emerging. Now the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, rather, for our last few minutes. This is our 9th point this evening, the purpose of the book of Acts. As we've suggested in our notes, Mr. Gundry says that the purpose of Acts is to trace the triumphant progress of the gospel from Jerusalem, where it began, to Rome, the capital of the empire. Now that is very, very significant because that's what happens in the book of Acts. The spread of the gospel to Egypt, the spread of the gospel to the east is totally neglected. Why is it that you have so much attention given to Paul? Well, it's obvious that what the writer is doing is he is taking the gospel from its cradle in Jerusalem, and he's bringing it to the capital of the world in Rome. And that is one of the great purposes of this book. I think that we can say also that its purpose is to declare that, to show that Christianity deserved continued freedom because it was derived from Judaism, which had legal standing. Now, this is where Theophilus becomes very significant. We are now moving into a time when persecution is starting to break upon the Christian church. And so what Luke does, as I envision it together, and follow it very carefully, what Luke does as a historian is he goes into all of the roots of Christianity and examines them carefully to demonstrate the historicity, the reliability of the traditions concerning the birth and life and teachings and death and resurrection of our Lord. And then he records that in historical documents. He addresses them to Theophilus, a Roman dignitary, a leader in Rome. And we do not know how high up, but obviously a Christian, a leader in Rome. And it seems to me that what he is doing is he is trying to demonstrate to Theophilus that Christianity is worthy of the protection of the state. Rather than letting the guillotine fall, rather than throwing the Christians to the lions, Christians ought to be protected by the Roman government. Now why? First of all, because Christianity grew out of Judaism, and Judaism had a legal standing in the Roman Empire. Because you were a Jew, or as a Jew, you were protected with your religious freedom and liberty. Now he is showing then that Christianity grew out of Judaism. Now that is true back in the Gospel of Luke in the early parts of the book, and it is true in the first parts of the book of Acts. It is out of Judaism that Christianity grows. The apostles go to the synagogues and they go to the Jews first. And so the writer is showing that Christianity is really an outgrowth of Judaism. And because Judaism has legal standing and protected by the government, Christians also ought to have that legal standing. Another thing that he does is he demonstrates that Christians are not anti-Rome. They are not opposed to Rome. And this is why he is so meticulous about pointing out to Theophilus that Pilate and Herod said of Jesus, I find no fault in him. He is innocent. Luke is telling then this Roman dignitary that the two Roman persons involved in the trial pronounced him innocent. And he is trying to demonstrate then that there is no illegality connected with Christianity, and therefore it ought not to be persecuted by the Roman government. Now that I hope will give you a feel for what is happening in this amazing book. He is writing then really to demonstrate that there is no hostility between Christianity and Rome. Often when you read through the book of Acts, you will discover that Luke is very careful in pointing out that the uproars, the dissensions, the mob fightings were to be traced to the Judaizers, not to the Christians. And so again, Luke is being very, very careful about pointing out that the disorder that took place in Ephesus and all of the other disorders that took place in the Roman Empire, wherever Christianity came, it wasn't due to the Christians that the disorder came. And you see, of course, that was the argument that Rome made. What they were concerned about is keeping peace in the kingdom. And it was very obvious wherever Christianity came, there was an uproar. There was trouble. The conclusion was obviously the Christians are the cause of the trouble. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you watch carefully, and you will discover that Luke is going to be very meticulous in pointing out that Christians were not the cause of the trouble. The cause of the trouble were the Judaizers. They were the Jews, or the silversmiths, for example, who were losing their business. It was not Christians. That Christians were loyal to the government, and they were law-abiding citizens worthy of the support of the government. All right, now that will be very important, especially when you remember that just after he finishes writing the book and the ink is dry, Peter and Paul are executed by Rome. And not long afterwards, the Colosseum will be bathed with the blood of Christians. And you must see these writings of Luke against that background. All right? The theme of the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is the key verse in the book of Acts then. You know the key verse in the book of Luke now? What is it? Chapter? Good girl. And Ben? Chapter 19, verse 10. All right? The key verse in the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now this shows then the purpose, or the basic theme then, of the book of Acts. It is the extension of the gospel to the corners of the earth. That is the basic theme. It's the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Now let me give it to you again. Here is the theme. It is the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The title of our book then is obviously a very inadequate title. It is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is certainly not that. In the book, you only read the events and activities of four of the apostles. So it is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts, first of all, of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, as chapter 1, verse 8 will make clear. Now it is Jesus Christ working by that Holy Spirit through the apostles. And this is the thought that you get from chapter 1, verse 1. Notice. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So in the Gospel of Luke, you have what he began to do. In the book of Acts, you have what he continues to do. That's the way it's tied together. In the Gospel of Luke, what he began to do, and then he ascended, returned to heaven, and he is at God's right hand. Has he stopped doing? Has he stopped teaching? No, says Luke in the book of Acts, he is still doing it. As the head of the church, seated at God's right hand in heaven, he is still doing it. He is still teaching. But now he is doing it by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so in the book of Acts, you have the establishment of the Christian faith. And in the book of Luke, you have the establishment of the Christian faith. And in the book of Acts, you have the extension of that Christian faith to the corners of the earth. And that's the way the two books seem to fit together. And it'd be very important to see that it is really one book, two volumes, presented to us here. All right? Now that is the theme. It is the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Now the outline of the book of Acts comes from this very same verse. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 suggests the outline of the book. It says, first of all, that they should be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And that covers the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters talk about the gospel through Jerusalem and Judea. And then it says, and in Samaria. And that covers chapters 8 through 12. This is the gospel in Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then you come in verse 8 of chapter 1, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that covers chapters 13 through 28. Chapters 13 through 28. So you have three concentric circles then, and if you have a little map, it would be very interesting for you to do some work and just first of all, locate Jerusalem and see that the first seven chapters deal with Jerusalem and Judea. And then the persecution comes. And the persecution is designed to push them out of Jerusalem and Judea so that it takes in Samaria. And that covers up chapter 8 in through chapter 12. And then persecution continues. Paul emerges upon the scene. And so now you have the third concentric circle under the uttermost parts of the earth, right over to Rome, the capital, and onward towards Spain, as Paul is going to be going there shortly. And that takes in the third major stage of the book. So those are the three concentric circles then, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. The application is very appropriate, and it is this. You and I are called upon to be by God and for God witnesses at home, first of all. And then in our neighborhood, secondly. And thirdly, to the corners of the earth. The person who dreams about being a servant or a witness of God in the corners of the earth has missed the sequence. It begins at home. Jerusalem is the place to start. And when you've established the witness at home with your husband, with your wife, with your parents, with your children, when you've established the witness and the testimony there, then be concerned about your Judea and Samaria. And when you are doing a job there, then be concerned about the corners of the earth. It seems to me that this is a very appropriate sequence and has good application for it. One of the key phrases in the book of Acts is this phrase. The word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. And I've given you in your notes the 7 or 8 times that that phrase occurs. And that's one of the ways that you can read through the book of Acts. And as you're reading through, that phrase will constantly reoccur. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Why? Because it is the continued work of the ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit through his apostles, as the gospel is progressing. Okay, now let me mention just in the last minute some characteristics of the book of Acts. It is the outstanding missionary book of the Bible. It is a book on church history. It's a manual for church principles. It is a great book to study. Secondly, it records 24 addresses or excerpts from them. So it's a book of sermons. And this is where a preacher ought to study how to preach, because there are great examples in this book of how to preach and the structure of a sermon. It records 5 visits of Paul to Jerusalem. 1 in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 18, and chapter 21. It gives us the background of 10 of Paul's epistles. That's very important. We're going to come to those as we study the epistles. And then last of all, the absence of any conclusion to the book is very significant. Again, the book is concluded without a conclusion, and I wonder why. And perhaps the answer is because the work of the ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit through his people is still going on. It's still going on. And we are still living in the days of the acts of the Holy Spirit through his people. And it is a wonderful thing, my Christian friend, to realize that you and I are in the tradition of the book of Acts. 2,000 years down the line, he is still working. He is still teaching. The progress of the gospel is still being extended. And the ascended Christ is doing it by the Holy Spirit through people like you and me. There's no conclusion to the book because his acts have not been concluded. They're still going on, and it's a great thing to have a part in that work, isn't it?